It's good that we've decided to come out and be here again this evening. Once again, we have the wonderful opportunity to worship the one true and living God who made all things and through whom this universe consists, and one day we'll have to appear before his Son and give an account of how we live this life. I want to continue the lessons, the series of lessons that I have been giving on the general theme of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. If you remember, there have been 12 lessons so far. This is the 13th, and this is the final one. Hopefully, through these lessons, we can all grow in the faith, but especially I hope that this series of lessons has been helpful for our young people. To set the stage for this lesson, I want to notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. He says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power." There's a great deal of misunderstanding in the religious world and false teaching concerning the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many are guilty, unfortunately, of interpreting figurative passages literally and or resting the scriptures in regards to this important topic. Undoubtedly, the best way to understand the events concerning them is to read them, to study them from the Bible, and make sure that we're keeping them in their proper context and making all of the passages agree with one another. So tonight, our lesson is entitled, "Then Cometh the End," and we're going to study six topics very briefly. Number one, Christ will return. He's coming back. When he comes back, the dead will be raised, and we will all be changed. We will be given an incorruptible, immortal body. This present world, this material universe that we see, is going to be brought to an end. Jesus is going to judge the world in righteousness. The kingdom is going to be delivered up to God, and the reign of Christ will end. Those seven things will all take place. So let's take them in their order. First of all, Christ is coming back. He's returning. Well, most religious people believe that Jesus will return. But unfortunately, most of them believe and teach that when he returns, he's going to literally come back to this earth, and he's going to set up a physical kingdom and reign from Jerusalem on God's throne. Well, I agree with that to some extent. I agree in the first part. He's coming back. He's going to return. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended in the clouds. And no doubt if I was there, I would have had the same reaction as the men. I would have stood there with my mouth gaping open and looking into the clouds. And you remember that's what they did. And the angel that stood by said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So from that passage, I gather that, yes, he's coming, and he's going to come back in a visible way. He left in a visible manner, and he's going to come back in a visible manner. You're not going to have to wonder if he's come back or not, because we will be able to see whether indeed that is the case. But the Bible never teaches that Christ will come back and set foot on this earth again. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now notice verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." First time he came to take care of sin, and he did through his death on the cross. The next time he's going to be apart from sin, and he's going to appear for salvation. The time of his return is unknown. in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus is speaking and he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Many passages we look at talk about it coming as a thief in the night. So a thief doesn't send an invitation. He doesn't knock on the door. He comes secretly and silently, but at the same time, Jesus will come visibly. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible teaches very plainly that Christ will never set foot on earth again. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, talking about the second coming, Paul says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. So he's not only going to be visible, it's going to be auditory as well. We're going to be able to hear it. And the dead in Christ will rise first. We'll see in a moment that in this passage, Paul is just dealing with the righteous dead. But the dead will rise first. Then we who are alive, speaking of Christians who are still alive and remain, now notice, you'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. He's not coming back and setting foot on earth to meet us. We're going to rise up and meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And there, then he goes on and says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So Christ will return. As we've already mentioned, the dead will be raised. Many people, even religious people, believe that death is the end of everything. When you die, you're dead all over, just like Rover, so to speak. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They teach that the spirit can be compared to electricity. That's a direct quote. So I guess when you die, it's like a battery. It just runs out of juice and that's it. It's just dead. The Seventh-day Adventists say death is a state of unconscious non-being. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Unconscious non-being. You cease to exist. Well, they get that, or they cite as the reason for that, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, where it says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." Well, that's true. That's what he wrote. But what did he mean by that? Well, we have to realize that the book of Ecclesiastes was written from the vantage point or the viewpoint of life here under the sun on earth. That's what the writer says in the very beginning of that book. Chapter 1 and verse 14. Solomon says, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind." So from the aspect of life under the sun, go to the graveyard, nobody's talking, are they? Nobody's sitting on their own gravestone ready to greet you and have a cup of coffee. They know nothing from the standpoint of what's on this earth. Well, the Bible teaches differently. The Bible teaches that man is made up of two parts, made up of this physical body and the soul. Sometimes the soul is called the spirit, and it's a study within and of itself, but many times the Bible uses soul and spirit interchangeably when it's speaking of man. But sometimes it uses soul in a different way. Animals sometimes are spoken of as being soul, living souls. And when it's used in that context, it's just talking about what I would call the spark of life that all life has. So a dog walking down the street has the spark of life in him, animates him, it allows him to function. But you run over that dog with the car, and it extinguishes the soul. It extinguishes the spark of life. So just wanted to add that for what it's worth. So the physical body and the soul are the two parts of man. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, of course, we're made in the image of God, and that's one of the ways we're made in God's image. We have an eternal spirit, and God is an eternal spirit. John 4 and verse 24. But Jesus said, "A spirit hath not flesh and blood." Luke 24 and verse 39. So God doesn't have a flesh and blood body like you and I do, but he still is a spirit. And like him, we have a spirit that animates our body and is eternal in nature. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body," that's this fleshly part of me, "but cannot kill the soul," that's the inner part that lives forever, "but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If you remember when Jesus was crucified, as Peter talks about it in his sermon in Acts 2, body went into that new tomb, didn't it? But his soul or his spirit went to Hades, Acts 2 and verse 27. In James 2 and verse 26, when James is talking about faith and works, he offers the parallel. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Just as when you separate the body and the spirit of man, then that is what defines physical death. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, I think it puts it very clearly, says the dust, when man dies, the dust will return to the earth as it was. You put this body, dead body of mine, in the ground, and it's going to decay and go back to the basic elements of which it's made. So, lost my place. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, Paul put it this way, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's the spirit part of our being. And very importantly, the spirit or the soul is conscious after death. It's not, we're not in a state of unconscious being. We are very aware of our surroundings. We're going to read the story of Lazarus and the rich man in a moment. But to make this point very briefly, you remember when the Sadducees confronted Jesus in Matthew 22 about Levirate marriage. Remember, they present him that hypothetical case of the woman whose husband dies and she's palmed off on his brothers, and six of his brothers die as well. And they think they painted Jesus in a corner, and they ask him, "Well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" Well, they didn't believe in a resurrection, and they thought it, they really had him over peril. And Jesus answered, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken of you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So what is the necessary conclusion about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're still living in some way, shape, or manner, and their spirit was still alive. And we'll talk about that again here in just a second. Well, turn to John 5 and verse 28. The Bible teaches that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And what a lot of Christians and a lot of people in general don't realize, everybody is going to be resurrected. It doesn't matter whether they've been or whether they've been bad. In John 5 and verse 28, Jesus very clearly says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all," how many? "All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Paul confirmed this as he stood and defended himself before the Roman authorities in Acts 24. He says there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So he is in total agreement with what Jesus taught in John chapter 5. Well, the question becomes, what happens to the dead prior to the judgment? Let's turn over to the book of Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, Jesus himself tells us, gives us an insight into a place called Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead. It's the place where disembodied spirits, when we die, our spirit leaves our body, and it's where these spirits go away from judgment. In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol. In the New Testament, it's referred to as Hades. But let's notice, beginning in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we have this picture of these two men while they lived. The rich man lived a life of luxury, whereas Lazarus was a poor beggar. And this rich man, it's obvious, was not the kind of man that shared with the poor. So he was an evil man. Well, verse 2 says that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So now their spirits have departed their bodies, and their bodies have been buried. And being in torments in Hades, that's the rich man, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from there, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So let's notice the characteristics of this place Jesus calls Hades. It was a place that's the common receptacle of all disembodied spirits, whether they're evil or whether they're good. Notice that it has two compartments, if you will. It has a place of torment, a place of torture, if you will, where the rich man was, then a place of pleasure for the righteous that's referred to as Abraham's bosom here in this passage. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, the one thief was sympathetic to Jesus. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I think that's what he's referring to, is this place called Abraham's bosom that's part of Hades. Because we know from Acts 2 that Jesus, when he was in the grave, his soul was in Hades. So when he said that he would be in paradise with the thief, he was referring to that part of Hades that Lazarus was abiding in. Very importantly, the dead are conscious. Both of these men were conscious, and they retain their personal identity, their personal memories, their personal desires, and so forth. They even recognized one another. The rich man certainly recognized he was in a place of torment, and such great torment that even if Lazarus could dip the tip of his finger in water and touch the rich man's tongue, he perceived that as bringing some measure of relief, while the righteous man, Lazarus, was in a place of comfort. Very importantly, these two places are separated by a great impassable gulf. You can't pass from one to the other. So, for example, this idea of purgatory that's taught by the Catholic Church just isn't true. This passage explodes that myth. Furthermore, the rich man was unable to go back and communicate with his brothers, so can't go back to the previous life and have a second chance either. So one's eternal destiny is sealed at death. It is appointed unto men once to die, the Hebrew writer said, and then the judgment. And I might be wrong about this, but at least in some fashion the dead or conscious of things on earth. Or maybe the rich man was just making a good guess. He knew when he died his were still alive, but they were not, he knew they were like him. They weren't obedient, and he wanted to go back and warn them. Well, that's Hades. That's where the realm of disembodied spirits. That's where people's spirits go when they die. When we go to the funeral home, it's just a dead body in that coffin. The person is gone. So need to keep that in mind. But when Christ comes a second time, there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous dead. We read that from John 5. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And once all men are raised, all men will be judged by Christ. In Matthew 25, 31 to 46, Jesus gives a picture of the judgment scene. And who's going to be there? All the nations will be brought before him. And he's going to make a judgment. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. In Revelation 20 and verse 13, the same idea. It says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Now notice, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. We read from 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, that Christians that are alive at the time of the second coming will join with the departed saints and the Lord to be with the Lord forever. And in Revelation 20, we see death and Hades, when he comes again and judgment takes place, are going to be eternally destroyed. In Revelation 20, verse 14, as he further describes this judgment scene, he says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. That's eternal hell. That's Gehenna. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So if we are judged to be unacceptable, we're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, just like death and Hades. But before we're thrown into that lake of fire, or before we join Christ and go to heaven forever, we're going to be changed. Since time began, man has pondered what's going to happen after death. In Job 14, verse 14, Job pondered, if a man dies, will he live again? Well, the answer to that is yes. One thing we can be sure of is that we cannot inherit God's eternal kingdom in this present form. This present body is not going to cut it when it comes to God's kingdom, or eternity for that matter, if you're even in the other place. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, Paul said, brethren, I say that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Eternity, whether it's in heaven or hell, is a place of incorruption. And this corruptible body can exist in that environment because our bodies are corruptible. They're subject to death and decay. Spiritual body will be incorruptible, just like our spirits are incorruptible and immortal. We'll be given a body, if we're righteous, that's like Jesus' glorified body. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. He doesn't know exactly what the body is going to be like, but we know that when he, that's Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, Paul said that when Christ comes again, he's going to transform our lowly body, that's this corruptible mortal body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and read an extended reading here. And it's important, I think, to make the point, to understand that everybody's going to be resurrected and everybody's going to be given an eternal, immortal body, whether they're bad or whether they're good. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body which shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Here in a few weeks, the farmers are going to be planting the spring crops. And what are the bodies that will grow from the field? For example, the cornfield will have these wonderful, nice, big, tall, green corn plants. But that's not the body that's sowed. The body that's sowed is that little yellow seed. And that seed has to be sown in the ground, and in a figurative sense, it dies, doesn't it? It ceases to exist and turns into something else. Well, that's his point. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. He's going to make another analogy. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. We understand that. Not every animal has the same kind of flesh. We're very familiar with that one from years of eating, haven't you? The flesh of a fish is much different than a T-bone steak, and so forth. Okay, now he's going to make another analogy with different terrestrial and celestial bodies. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The glory of a full moon, a celestial body, it has a certain glory to it, but also something like Mount Everest, a terrestrial body, has its own glory. They're different. So, let's see. There's one glory of the sun, verse 41, one glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So what's the whole point here? He's pointing this out to make the comparison with the resurrection body. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, this corruptible physical body. It is raised in incorruption. It's not subject to decay and such things. It is sown in dishonor. When we die, what do we do with people's bodies? Well, I believe it's the law in most states that if you're going to have an open casket at the funeral home, you have to embalm the body, because we have a, in a sense, a dishonorable body, because it's going to become corrupt very quickly after it's dead. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man became a living being, and the last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Everybody's going to have an incorruptible body. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When Christ comes again, some of us are going to still be alive. We're not going to be dead. But everyone's going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Remember the last enemy that was going to be destroyed? Death. Well, now, here, death is destroyed. Every person that's ever lived is given an incorruptible body. I just want to make a side point here. For years, go to Matthew chapter 10. I didn't understand this passage completely. There was something about it that bothered me. When Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I always wondered that. Why should I worry about someone destroying my body in hell? It's already going to be destroyed. It's going to be corrupted and decayed away. Well, what he's referring to here is even the wicked are going to be given this resurrection body. It's incorruptible. It's, in their case, unfortunate, but it's a body that's totally suited for eternity. In Mark chapter 9, it's this incorruptible body for those that go to hell will never be consumed by the fire and so forth. So they'll always be subject to that terrible punishment. So now that statement that he makes sense to me. They're going to have a body that's and a soul, but it's going to be this incorruptible, immortal body. Well, I think we've covered that plenty. We're going to be given a transformed body. And this present world is going to be brought to an end. Just like our physical bodies, the earth is only temporary. The universe is only temporary. God never intended for the universe to last forever. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The elements are the very basic parts of this physical world. We might call it atoms. The very atoms are going to be burned up, dissolved, destroyed. They're going to melt. This dissolution of the physical world. Unlike what many religious people teach, we're not going to live on some sort of renovated earth. It's going to be an entirely new heavens and a new earth that are talked about in the book of Revelation. Very importantly, since this will be the case, notice what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Therefore, or in view of what's going to take place, this dissolution of the physical material world, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Important rhetorical question for us to ponder. So the present world is going to be brought to end, and then judgment. Everyone will be present at the judgment when the end comes. Nobody is going to escape. All the nations will be brought before him. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. The dead, small, both small and great, will stand before God, and he's going to open the book of life, and the world will be judged. Every one of us is going to give an account of what we've done in this life. That was what, remember what Solomon came to the conclusion that what life was all about, is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In Romans 14 and verse 11, Paul says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Everybody's going to be there. Every tongue shall confess to God. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. Those should be sobering thoughts for every man and woman. The judgment, very importantly, will be individual in nature. You won't have to answer for me, and I will not have to answer for you. Very importantly, Christ will be the judge on that day. Remember when Paul preached to the Athenians, he told them that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Of course, we know who that man is, and he gives us a hint. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The word of God will be the standard. Jesus said, the word that I have spoken will judge you on the last day. Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 16 that we would be judged by his gospel. And of course, that word comes from Christ because Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The judgment will take place. And then Jesus will deliver the kingdom up to God. That's what we read from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end when he, that's Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. You need to remember the kingdom is the church. When Jesus said he would promise to build his church, in the very next sentence he's talked about giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And when we obey the gospel, we're translated or transferred or placed in kingdom, Colossians 1 and verse 13. So Jesus is going to present the church or the kingdom without wrinkle, without spot, without any blemish. He's going to present that to the Father. Of course, it's not a physical kingdom, so we can't make the mistake that so many denominational people make. Even the apostles themselves were mistaken. They thought the kingdom was a physical kingdom, and it's not. It's not of this world, Jesus said. Because our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. Since the kingdom will be delivered up to God when the end comes, that totally defeats the notion that Christ is coming to set up a kingdom. The kingdom's already been set up. Jesus left the world to go to the Father into heaven. And let's notice from Daniel chapter 7 what took place when he went to heaven. Of course, he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, 2,000 years ago. Notice what Daniel says about that. In Daniel 7 and verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven, describes what happened in Acts chapter 1, doesn't it? He came where? To the Ancient of Days. He wasn't coming from the Ancient of Days. He was coming from earth to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, that's Christ, near before him, the Father. Then to him, or Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, that all peoples, nations, languages, tongues should serve him. His dominion's an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. When was he given his kingship and his kingdom? When he came to the Father, not when he came from the Father. This also emphasizes our great need to be in the kingdom. The only provision God has made for people to be delivered to him in the end comes for those who are in the kingdom. Except you're born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. You cannot do what? You cannot see or be part of the kingdom of God. Well, finally, when Christ comes again, his reign will end. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read those five verses again and make it so clear. Verse 24. He talks about the resurrection and says, after the resurrection, then comes the end. When he, that's Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule, all authority, all power. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. That is, the Father's put all things under Jesus' feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Christ was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom when he ascended to God after he rose from the dead. And he's going to rule in that kingdom until the last enemy is destroyed, and that will be the enemy of death, and that will be destroyed at the resurrection. And then judgment will take place. The wicked dead will go to hell, the righteous dead will go to heaven, and the reign of Christ will end. Well, hopefully that gives you a good picture of what's going to happen someday, but 1,000 years from now, a million years from now, or it might happen yet today. hopefully from these lessons, we can see some things that we need to be doing to grow in the faith. We need to put first things first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We need to strive to add to our faith certain things, to grow in the faith, and to be diligent about that growth. We need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We need to be faithful in all things and be diligent students of God's word. We need to meet our responsibilities. We have various responsibilities in this life. All of us do. We need to discharge properly our God-given roles in the family. We need to study false doctrine. I hate doing it, but we have to do it, because otherwise we might be caught up in the error of the wicked. We need to closely watch our attitudes, for we are as we think in our heart. We must come to an exact understanding of the one true church Jesus built. That's a very unpopular concept in the world, but it's undoubtedly taught in the New Testament. We have to rightly divide the word of truth, handle it properly, and study it often. Then we need to realize that God is going to judge us in the end. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer. So, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Because when the day of judgment comes, when the resurrection comes, as it most surely will, you are going to have to give an answer. We'll all have to give an answer for what we've done in this life. And if you're not ready to give the proper answer, then you're not going to like what comes next. So if you're here and subject in any way to temptation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.